double chocolate chip cake. Isn't it funny how four little words grab us by the salivary glands and get our attention? Unless you're in that rare camp of those who don't like chocolate, I just evoked very pleasant thoughts in your mind. We really want our cake and eat it too. We don't stop and consider the ingredients, labor, or baking techniques that went into getting all that goodness into our mouths. We just know we like cake, and yes, I'll have a second piece, please. What if, instead of eating cake the way we normally do, we saved on the labor and baking time and just ate what goes into a cake, one ingredient at a time? First, we'll smack our lips on several cups of flour. We'll follow that with a couple of cups of granulated sugar. And then we'll chase it down with a couple of raw eggs. Imagine eating your cake that way until all the ingredients are gone. Eating cake just doesn't sound quite as appetizing now. My cake eating illustration shows how we often look at the sovereign events that touch our lives. Some ingredients in life taste good going down, like chocolate chips. Other events go down like unsifted flour. When it comes to understanding the sovereignty of God, it is helpful to remind ourselves that God is baking a cake, as it were, and the ingredients he pulls from our life shelves shouldn't be critiqued apart from the cake he's baking. Some ingredients will be sweet, some will be bitter, some will be almost impossible to tolerate. But they all must be present if the cake is going to be as awesome as the chef intends it to be. The next time you are tempted to question the sovereignty of God because you can't see the point of some circumstance he's allowed in your life, remind yourself that he is the master chef and knows exactly what ingredients are called for in the recipe. If we are patient and wait on him, we won't be disappointed with the results. And so we wait, enduring with patience the sifting and stirring and beating and baking, never losing hope, but eagerly anticipating, because our help is in the name of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And this is what God says to Cyrus. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And Father, we do humbly bow this morning and offer up our praise because there is no other God to whom we can bow. You are the one who moves pagan kings like Cyrus to accomplish your purposes under the heavens. You are the one who builds up and destroys, and none can stop it or righteously question it. We know all that happens is not chance. It is not randomness. It is not impersonal fate the universe has imposed on us. From the micro to the macro, each and every detail of our life is an ingredient carefully chosen by you and mixed into the bowl of history in just the right amount and just the right time in order to, that final product will be most glorious. As we take this time this morning to consider once again the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, may you help us to come to terms with this doctrine and to let our understanding of it decrease our skepticisms and increase our faith and worship. Amen.
Last week I mentioned a particular laziness that characterizes Calvinists, as we tend to justify our inactivity or laziness under the umbrella, using the excuse of God's sovereignty. And Dave actually asked me to continue something in that vein this morning to try to tie together our liturgy. An automaton, perhaps you've used the word yourself or heard it used, is defined as a mechanical figure or a contrivance constructed to act as if by its own motive or power, a robot. Well, that term is thrown around sometimes in Christian circles and theological contexts because some suggest that if God is in control of everything, if he ordains, as the Westminster Confession suggests, whatever comes to pass, well, that means we're just a bunch of automatons, thinking we're making decisions, but actually just executing what God has programmed us to do. And we won't even stop there. We'll go further than that. We'll suppose that if God's in control, then it doesn't matter what we do, since it's evidently his will. Well, Scripture teaches something decidedly different. When asked about this very thing related to man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile those two things?" And he said, "I don't." And when asked why, he said, "I don't try to reconcile friends." Our responsibility, our willful decision-making, our voluntary actions do not remove God from his throne. Judas voluntarily committed the most heinous act of betrayal in human history, eventually bringing about the sacrifice of Christ and the redemption of men. Joseph's brothers intended evil for him when they sold him into slavery, and they saved millions of Egyptian lives in the process, as well as, oh yeah, the nation of Israel. And the same's true when it comes to good deeds. Paul tells us that God, in fact, created good works beforehand that we should walk in them. But we still have to put one foot in front of the other. God gives us his Spirit. He gives us new hearts. He gives us a love for him that we engage. We engage those hearts in our worship. He gives us new life. He gives us saving faith. Our salvation is monergistic. There is one agent working. It is not cooperative. We cannot cooperate while we are dead. He changes our desires, and then we act according to our desires. We are, it is true, volitional creatures. We have wills that we act according to. Of course, that does not mean then that our wills are completely free. We are not free to live righteously unless God gives us a love for him. And neither are natural men, those apart from Christ, whom God has not yet called, absolved from guilt when they willfully hate God. So in all of this, we see a paradox. We see that God ordains the decisions of our wills. And we do what we do because we want to do it. Scripture makes no apology for this tension, as if the human intellect and human reason were determiners of truth. And you might wonder why I would harp on this morning. It's important for us to get this right. Otherwise, we can find ourselves worshiping a god of our own contrivance. We can worship a god of our own imaginings. We can worship a god, then, that we can understand more easily than the complex God of Scripture. And also, we can find ourselves justifying our sin rather than excusing it when God does not excuse it. Wrong views of God and wrong views of ourselves require our confession and repentance. So, if your wrong views of God, if your wrong views of yourself are the sorts of things that you need to confess and repent of this morning, this is your opportunity to do that. If it brings to mind other things that require your confession and repentance, this is also a great time to do just that before we proceed in our worship. So if you'd like to and you're able, you're welcome at this time to kneel in humble confession. I will close us in just a moment or two. Father, we have made our human reasoning the standard by which we judge you. And that is wrong on a whole host of levels. We have not started with what you have revealed about yourself to us, but we have started with what we like, and it has diluted our worship. It has enhanced our sin. Forgive us of this presumption. We start with the assumption that you have to accept some people into heaven, and then we operate under the assumption that we're better than the next guy. But what you have said is that you are holy, 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 And we are not. And we need, quite literally, the righteousness of somebody else because ours is not good enough. And of course, you have provided this in the substitute, Jesus Christ. You have been gracious to us, practicing patience in regard to our sin, and in typical fashion, we have trampled upon that grace. We expect you to grant us mercy, and so we sin willfully. Please forgive us of this presumption. Allow us to see each sin as exactly what it is. That is an infinite and cosmic offense to you, and sufficient to damn us forever, and great enough to drive Christ to the cross. We have excused our sin by citing your sovereign control. We have said, along with Paul's interlocutors, who can resist his will? We have earned, then, a righteous rebuke, and may your Spirit rebuke us today. We thank you that by the sacrifice of Christ, we stand before you as both justified and positionally sanctified. You delight now in your people, and may that drive our glad worship. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may stand once again. Our reminder of forgiveness this morning comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. This is a passage about confession unto salvation, confession and repentance unto salvation. But it does serve as a helpful reminder, I think, that when we confess and repent, heaven pays attention. This is also true of Christians who do the same thing, not just unbelievers repenting to be saved. The passage says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.'" God hears our prayers. The one who made and sustains even his enemies, the one who holds together the universe, bends his ear when his people confess their sins and repent. And he also pays attention when we worship. And he energizes that as well. So let's continue our praises even now. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 14 through 23. And if you're going to follow along in your Bibles, as you're turning there, I hope you notice that that song is distinctively Trinitarian. I may have mentioned it before, but I say this so that you'll never sing verses 1 and 4 by themselves ever again. You need to sing all four verses. "Come thou almighty King," that's the first person of the Trinity. "Come thou incarnate Word," that's the second person of the Trinity. "Come holy Comforter," that's the third person of the Trinity. And then, "to thee great one and three," that's the Trinity distinctively all together. So, kind of like Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," they all play after one after another. Sing it, sing the whole thing. Always, always, always. That was free information. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version this morning for reasons that David might make clear later on. But the NASB, rather than the ESV, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.' So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from the God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise this morning as the God who saves, as the God who is both sovereign and good. You are the author of creation. You ordain all that happens, and you are no more tainted by the evil that you ordain than the author of a story is shaped by the decisions of his characters. You love us, and you love to bless your people, and you are at work among us. This is both staggering and it is a joy. Please grant your people blessing today as we submit ourselves to your word. Grant us understanding in it as well, as some of the things that we'll undertake to learn even today are certainly beyond us. We pray to you today as the only God who can do anything about our prayers. The gods of men are not omnipotent. They are not omnipresent either. They cannot be everywhere. And they love chiefly themselves, if not only themselves. And without the work of Jesus, we'd have no way to pray to you at all. But because of his work and leaning entirely on that, we come before you now, making our requests. We want to pray for the continued recovery of Ralph Durden from his recent cataract surgery. What a joy to see him here this morning without any glasses at all. For his wife, Mary Kay, as she continues to minister to him and also continues her own long road to recovery from her foot surgery some months ago. For Carol Slice, as she continues to recover from her knee surgery in great fashion that she had last fall. Her physical therapy continues now. Please be with her in a special way. For Doug Ewan from his successful cancer surgery in December, and Norma Harding as she continues treatment for her back pain, looking to avoid surgery. All these folks have really enjoyed good progress, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the blessings of modern medicine. And in most of these cases, the problems were the sort of thing that affected people would just have to live with or die with some time ago. But now continue to grant them good health and bring each to a speedy and a full recovery. We thank you for Sean's progress this week. We ask that you would relieve his migraine and please bring clarity for the doctors as they're trying to figure out what exactly caused his hospitalization a week and a half ago. As they continue to find out precisely what went wrong, what caused it, we ask that you would grant wisdom and that you would prevent any recurrences. Please bring him to a 100% healthy state very, very soon. We want to pray for Janice's friend Marilyn, who visited us from New Mexico a few weeks ago, as she had a stroke last night. And as it appears to have been a mild one, none of them are good. We thank you that it could have been worse, but was, they were able to catch it quickly. And I thank you that she is able to speak fairly clearly now, and grant her speedy healing. And we ask for no recurrences in that situation as well. We ask that you would continue to grant comfort to Christina Barnes' grandmother, who is on hospice care. We thank you for saving her, that she has led a long and fruitful life, and she has a spiritual heritage that she is leaving behind. We pray that these final days for her would be sweet ones. We continue to pray for the comfort of Chuck Weinberg's dad, as he is fighting a bacterial infection as well as some compressed vertebrae. We don't know if he is in his final days right now himself, or if you will again heal him and give him many more years to minister to others, as you have done before, and he has faithfully served for decades. But you know, we acknowledge that, and we are glad that you, who are sovereign and good, are not caught by surprise when you ordain these things. Please work your will in that situation. And also in the Weinberg and Lug clan, we thank you for the safe arrival of little Ava Joy Laughter Lug this week. Thank you that it was so uneventful for Kimmy that she is looking bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, even here this morning. It's crazy. Thank you that all are home from the hospital, and of course are even with us today, doing well. Thank you for that. Please give grace to Ian and Kim as they venture to raise Ava Joy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Surround them with wise and godly help along the way. We ask that you would work out the details for Chris and Izumi Martin to be able to adopt little Caden, a little boy for whom they've been able to serve as foster parents now on several occasions. And we thank you for the developments in that situation this week. And now we ask you to work out the rest of the pieces so that he can become a Martin in a more official way, adoptively. We know that that is, of course, something that is near and dear to your heart as you have adopted us. You've begotten one son, and you have adopted many. And we are co-inheritors with Christ, and we have a lot to be thankful for this morning. We have a lot to sing about. Increase our appetite for your word. Help us to know you rightly. Enable us to give expression to all of it in our worship even now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray for the word. Father, help us to understand you in a deeper way so that we can worship you more fully than we ever have before. Help us peel away another layer of the onion to understand your mysterious ways and yet your glorious ways for those of us who are yours. So we thank you for this, and I would ask that you guide my words and guides people's thought through the great teacher, your Spirit, as we look at these passages. Amen. God is totally sovereign, and we are totally responsible. God is continually involved in all created things by, number one, preservation, which means keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Number two, with concurrence, which means he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties and causing them to act as they do. Number three, with government, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. In the following statements, the verses that we're going to be reading, if the following statements are true, then to be outside of God's providential control would simply be not to exist. You wouldn't exist if God wasn't in control. In absolute freedom, in quotes, totally free of God's control is simply not possible in the world providentially created, sustained, and directed by God himself. It's impossible to be absolutely free. It seems appropriate to conclude from the following statements, the verses we're going to look at, that everything that God does, he has planned before the creation of the world. In fact, these things have been an eternal plan with him. The benefit of an emphasis on God's providence is that he helps us to realize that God does not make plans suddenly as he goes along. That's the present heresy out there of process theology. Oh, what do I do now? This has happened, and God is up in heaven. Oh, what am I going to do? I've got to rearrange something else. Literally, there are theologians that teach that. That's straight from the pit of hell, as people like to quote me. So that's a heresy, process theology. He knows the end from the beginning. He will accomplish all his good purposes. For those of us who believe, this should greatly increase our trust in him, especially in the difficult circumstances. Again, causing us to worship on a deeper level. And that's what, since we've started this church, the main focus is we are here to worship God. I'm going to be reading a whole bunch of verses today. I think it's probably best you don't try to keep up with the page turning because they jump around a lot. Just kind of sit there and absorb the phrases and all the things of God's in control of this, he's in control of that, he's in, you know. Okay, I get it. It's going to get that way. And I have 5,800 words here. I'm not going to read all of those. The sermon is supposed to be 2,500 words or in that area to get done. I talk a little faster than the 2,500 mark. And so what I've done is I'm paring some of the verses down. And some way I'm going to put them up on the church website so that you can, you know, get the references of the ones that I'm not going to read. But I'll read like a subject matter, and then I'll give you maybe six other verses that are the same thing said in different ways. It is phenomenal how many verses that speak to the issue of God's sovereignty, okay? And it just keeps on going. But before we start, let's keep these things in mind in our heads as we look at these things. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Who would that be? That would be God. Proverbs 9:10-11. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Psalm 111:10 says the same thing. Proverbs 1:7 says that. Proverbs 4:7 says that. And then we have 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and to proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then we'll end this first section with a glorious promise for those of us who are believers. Romans 8:28 through 31. And those we know that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A glorious promise for us. And that goes on into eternity, okay? Under the first kind of heading of the verses and grouping, and the problem is these categories drift over into each other, so sometimes you'll hear some of the same sites because it's proving some of the same points. But preservation will be like a subject that we're going to talk about now. Remember that preservation keeps them existing and maintaining the properties in which he created them. So the things he created have these properties, and he alone causes them to stay that way. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If he's upholding the universe, I guess we really don't have to talk about much else, right? But God thinks, well, maybe these guys aren't going to get it, so I'll give them more hints on what I'm doing here. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They would all blow apart if he didn't hold them together. 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire and being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So God is holding them until he releases them to remake them into the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the promise there. It's not going to be by water next time, right? By fire. Psalm 104:29. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. He controls our every breath. Acts 17:26 through 28 speak of this. Nehemiah 9:6 speaks of it. Job 34:14 through 15 speaks of this same subject. The next one is concurrence. Concurrence is the cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties and causing them to act as they do. So everything he creates, he's, you know, moving them around. He's moving the pieces of the puzzle around. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Job 38:32. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with his children? What does that have to do with about providence? Well, Maseroth is a Hebrew term for galaxies or constellations. He leads the constellations in their season. Or can you guide the bear? The bear is the Big Dipper. So those stars, can you guide them with its children? All the stars of the heaven are being guided around by God. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every time you throw the dice, what comes up is God ordained. Flip a coin, God ordained. God ordained Hillary's coin to do six times tails or whatever she called. Acts 17:24-26. The God who made the world, and remember this is Paul speaking in Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Every nation, every man, how it's going to work out around the world since it began. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before we were ever born, he knows all the parts and how it works for us. Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, Paul speaking about him, repeating that same theory or that same truth. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Speaking about Jeremiah, before he was even in the womb. That's early. Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. That is not in a man who directs. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. That it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, God is making you move around. Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? By knowing the Lord, right? Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:1. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I think I just read that one. Okay. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the hearts belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Luke 1:52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Mary praying in the Magnificat. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water, and in the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Psalm 33:14-15. From where he sits in thrones, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Job 37:6-13 speaks to the same issue about weather and the breath of God and all kinds of things like that. Psalm 104:14-15, causing the grass to grow. Matthew 5:44-45, love your enemies and the people who persecute you. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows, little hopping, he ordains that. Acts 14:16, in past generations, he's done all these things. Daniel 4:34-35, Nebuchadnezzar's words, we're going to read those later, but it's the same subject matter or under this category. Job 14:5 speaks to the same issue. Acts 17:28, Psalm 75:6-7, Psalm 127:3, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Psalm 18:34, Ezra 6:22, Ezra 1:1, Philippians 2:13. That's incredible. All of those things are speaking to his concurrence in operating everything for his will. Now, why am I just reading these verses? Each one of these, you could make a sermon out of them, talking about the effects of this phrase and that word and all of that. The idea is this subject is so mind-bending. You know, like Jonathan was describing in his, you know, introductions and stuff, that you can't get your head around it, really. And that's because we're finite creatures trying to understand the infinite, God. But if God isn't infinite, Would he be worthy of worship? Well, of course not. That's why he's God. And we don't get to be God, but he bends down and gives us this information from his word about himself, and it's up to us to read it and comprehend it the best we can by not getting bent out of shape and ascribing things to him that aren't said there and all of that. But then, of course, comes the problem of evil. How does that work out? Where's that coming from? As Wayne Grudem references in his systematic theology, Calvin quoting Augustine, so this is John Calvin quoting St. Augustine, there is a great difference between what is fitting for man to will and what is fitting for God to will. For though the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. Okay? For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. All right? The reading we had, and it's on your kids' corner, Isaiah 45:7, the last verse in that section. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. On my notes here, calamity is in red. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Lamentations 3:38. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. The words here translated calamity and bad is ra. It is the basic Hebrew word for evil. It's used 262 times in the exact form that it's used in Genesis that I'm going to reference coming up. And it's used 520 times from the root in the Old Testament. When it's used exactly in that form, evil should be used every time for it. When it's used in the root form, about 85% of the time it should be translated evil. Now, why don't they translate it that way? If you have an ASV from 1901, the American Standard Version, which was the next step to give us a literal translation from the King, since the King James, there's no problem. You will get evil when it's there. But then as the translations move into more modern things, they keep changing it up. And you're going to see some fascinating things. I mean, Jonathan stole a little bit of my thunder by reading the part in Samuel out of the NASB. And we're going to discuss that because it's even interesting what the ESV has done with it since they editorially put it together in 2001 up until the 2012 version. So anyway, I'm making the case now that in Isaiah 45:7 it should say, and create evil. In Lamentations, it is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come. And I'm doing this because the same word is used in Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Same word, same form, same jots and tittles, exactly. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Same word, same pointing. Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intentions of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Same word, same vowel pointing, exactly, that are in these other two verses where they put calamity and bad. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Jonathan referenced that in his talk on the confession. Then other verses, Genesis 45:5, Psalm 105:17, the same way, just demonstrating evil. And then we get to Exodus. And this is another controlling and the power of God to control the people that are there. And this one is with the issue of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. You hear it all the time when you get in this discussion. Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart and they both hardened his heart. So what's the big deal? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. A little sidebar story here. My first year Greek teacher, the guy had been on the translation committee for the NASB, translation committee for the NIV, by the time I came to be a student of his in first year Greek. And I had just gotten saved, literally a year before, and I'm attending this class, and I'm reading all these books, and I kept talking with him, and he thought it was interesting to have this older guy in the class, because most of the guys were 20, and I was in my late 30s at that time. And so he'd answer all my questions, and I said, why don't you write a theology? And he says, I'm spending my life to make sure that I get what's written correctly translated so that I don't interfere and make a interpretation with my translation. I want to give out the proper translation. And he was on the board to do the NIV. Even as a young Christian, I knew I didn't want to read the NIV. So I would ask him those questions, and I said, why do you cave on this verse? Why do you cave on that verse? And he said, these things are all done with committees, and you have Lutherans, and you have Methodists, and you have all these people, and they're all voting on each and every verse, and they want their viewpoint, you know, intact. If they hold kind of a strange doctrine, they want that verse to be translated that way, or what I consider outside of what it literally says. So he really instilled in me to look and see what the word is. And the only way you can do that is return to the original, because every translation is an interpretation. Okay, you got to remember that too. But just reading the general sense of this situation with the Pharaoh and who hardened his heart. So it starts off in Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then in Exodus 7:3-4, he tells Moses, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The first time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart is not till Exodus 8:15. So we've already had God telling us what's going to happen in 4:21 and 7:3-4. So who is the prime mover in this? I'll leave that up to you to decide. Exodus 8:15 says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So that's the first notice when Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But you notice the tagline in, as the Lord had said. Exodus 9:12, but when the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people of Israel go. Exodus 10:27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Exodus 11:10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Exodus 14:4 is another statement of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Exodus 14:17, and he hardened the heart of the Egyptians. He just hardened all of them. Then Romans 9:16-18, we're going to read that whole passage later, but that's the whole discussion of Pharaoh and his heart being hardened. Then we can turn to Psalm 105:25. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God discussing how he is going to control nations. Judges 3:12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. An example of the Lord using an ungodly people to come back and punish his people because they're not being obedient. Judges 9:23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God sending an evil spirit to these leaders. Joshua 11:20, talking about the same thing, hardening people's hearts. Judges 14:3-4. And now we get to 1 Samuel 16:14-16. Jonathan read to you from the NASB. I want to read to you. It really fascinated me, and I didn't recognize this until I had a copy of the ESV that I got at Together for the Gospel. And in that copy, its publishing date is 2012. In my Bible Works program, the data in the ESV is coming from 2001 when they first published the ESV. So when they first published the ESV, this is the way it read. 1 Samuel 16:14-16. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." And in 1 Samuel 16:23, "And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now, in 2012, and probably most of the ESVs you have, these things all say, "Thus says the Lord," it says instead of an evil spirit, it says a harmful spirit from God. Now remember, this is the same word, same vowel pointing, everything, evil. And they then brush it down because that's hard to swallow. How do I deal with this? And the interesting thing is, most of the verses I'm reading you until I make a comment, I'm reading right out of the current 2012 edition of the ESV. And all the verses that are out there, all the evil spirit to Abimelech and all that, they don't cover that up. They just find these little places that, you know, commentators have really delved into, and they start fudging the language. We don't need to protect God. If he's telling us what he's doing, why do we need to do that? Now, can we totally understand that? No. Keep in mind, he's light, there is no darkness in him, all of that. But he's saying what he is doing. And just because he's using these agents doesn't taint him. Did God create Satan? Yeah. Is Satan bad? Yeah. Okay. So 2 Samuel 12:11-12 is another reference to this same thing. Then in 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." And in 2 Samuel 24:1, again, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he," the Lord, "incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Whoa, what happened here? Who did it, Satan or God? God did it through Satan, and God did it directly. He wanted to make sure David made that mistake. Job 1:12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Satan doesn't do anything God doesn't want him to do. That's hard to take. Put that up straight. That's what it says. Job 1:19, another reference. Job 1:21-22. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And all you got to do is read page after page of Job to figure out this is not a place you want to be. Okay? In 1 Kings 22:23, this is against Ahab, who was a bad dude. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. God made sure the whole thing would come crumbling down. Ezekiel 14:9. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, Israel. God again messing with the prophets. Isaiah 10:5, another reference. Jeremiah 25:8-9, same kind of reference. Jeremiah 25:12, same kind of thing. Then in Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster, evil, same word, does evil come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Then in Amos 4:6-13, it's a huge long listing. I'm not going to read that long one because of time, but that's another reference to the same thing. Then underneath this same thing, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble, in red, for the day of evil. All these disaster, trouble, all those things are that raw word of evil, but they want to soften it. You know, it's really hard to read. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You know, we see a lot of evil out there. They were made to do that. Another verse that speaks to this is Psalm 76:10, Luke 22:22, Matthew 26:24, Mark 14:21, Isaiah 66:4, all of those speaking to that issue and the idea of evil. Don't let it rock your house. If God's not in charge of that, we better be worrying. We have the yin and yang, you know, and the little symbols and the black and the white, and we're all wrestling, and oh boy, I hope God wins. I hope he's strong enough. I don't want to worship a God like that. That would be just a fake God. That's not God who created the whole universe and holds it together. You know, the farther we look with the telescopes, another solar system, the better the microscope, tiny. We've discovered the smallest particle, and then 50 years later, there's something more, you know, and they just keep going, and it's crazy. God is like beyond what we are, and that's why we should worship him. Government. He directs them to fulfill his purpose. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 22:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. This is after he was out there growing the fingernails and the whole crazy thing. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's powerful. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him, all him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. Over and over, all things are under him. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All of those just reiterating over and over God's declaration. I want to put a plug in for night teaching that I did a while back. It's called Desire and Will, and it discusses these verses, especially like in Ephesians 1:11, where you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His will. Will gets used in a lot of different ways, and God's desire, and I address that with the Greek terms. And it's another one of those things that if you just translate the word desire and the word for will, it solves the problem. You know, God wills all men to be saved. No, He doesn't. He would desire that in His heart, but that's not what happens. All men don't become saved. So it solves those kind of problem verses. That's a subcategory of what we're talking about, but it is a thing you should think about and go, oh, but what about that? Okay, the last section is God's power. He's got to have a lot of power to hold all this together. Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose I has raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9, the famous chapter. Romans 9:14-24. This is the chapter when I get down, this is what I read. And the reason is, there's nothing here that doesn't solve your problem. God is working on it. So if you think of it that way, instead of fearfully going, oh, am I one of them or all of that? Remember, He promises in Romans 8 that if you're one of His, you'll be sustained. So here He's just demonstrating how He goes about these things. So Romans 9:14-24. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. May it never be. Okay? For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. How much mercy does God have? Overflowing. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whom He wills, and hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use, and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared, yes, prepared, aorist tense, for destruction? All of this to praise Him and put these things in the proper thing. And there's nothing outside His control. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Praise the Lord, we Gentiles got in, for those of you that aren't Jewish out there. Amen. All right. Isaiah 63:17 speaks to the same issue. Jonah 1:15-16 speaks to the same issue. Jonah 2:3, same kind of thing. Acts 2:22-23. Now we are speaking about the most evil occurrence in human history. God being murdered by evil men. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's Peter speaking, 2:23-22. And then in Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So again, reiterating, God was in charge of the crucifixion, all right? Even though who killed Jesus? We all did through our sin, right? 2 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had the pleasure in unrighteousness, speaking about future crumbling of the society. 1 Peter 2:7 through 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The people that stumble over the stone have been predestined to stumble over the stone. That's a hard one, all right? Then we have, and it's amazing to me, and I think this is a real testimony to our body and how we communicate with each other and how we're supernaturally doing what God wants us to do. Jonathan put this verse in his confession part. He didn't know I was going to use it. I want to end on it. And I think it's just crazy good that it happens like that. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. This is about after we've all been saved and all of that, by faith, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's already set it up. The good things you're going to do 2 weeks from now, the good thing you did 6 weeks ago, was preordained before the whole thing even got created. And we get to walk in them when we're walking in the Spirit and being part of his family. It's just incredible. So, that's it. That's a lot of verses. That was a lot of talking. Most of the time, what happened today was really good because all I was doing is reading Scripture. So I can't mess up when I do that, as long as it's translated right. So just rest in that. Think about it. It's a never-ending thing. There's all kinds of good books. If you don't have Grudem's Systematic Theology, his section on God's providence, I think is really excellent. It is clear. It's easy to read. Burkhoff and other, theologians that have written things, it can get a little heady to try to read it. Calvin sometimes, and those kind of guys, that lots of words and you can get lost. But in Grudem, it's very straightforward, and he's got a lot of footnotes and can turn you back to other theologians and stuff like that to think about this. So, please stand. And now we are going to have our offering, where the musicians need to come up. And we're going to have our offering, and remember that our offering is, we don't pass the plates, and we do that again because we want to do it together as we do communion together. All of this is all of us working together for God. Okay? So thank you.
Present in this room right now is a representation of the greatest display ever of God's sovereignty. You, me, us. And if you'll let me, I want to read again Ephesians 1, 3-6. Dave just mentioned it in his sermon. Listen to these words. And Sean often tells us that you can kind of get the gist of what the passage is talking about by focusing on the word count. And just think about how many times us shows up in these three verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Everything God has done and is doing, according to his will, serves one overarching sovereign purpose. And that is to love into existence his elect according to the praise of his glorious grace and to dwell among them for the rest of eternity. As we reflect on all that is packed into this tiny passage, it should evoke feelings of both solemnity and celebration. It should invoke solemnity because we know just how unworthy we are that God has chosen us to be members of his elect. Now note that I said unworthy, not worthless. Some have been taught to consider ourselves worthless as we approach the table. That's very bad theology. God has not chosen a worthless people. He has chosen us even though we are unworthy. We will forever be unworthy. Get used to it. But that is exactly why this time should evoke a joyous celebration. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been chosen by God for adoption as his sons and daughters. Do you think he would do that for someone whom he does not also value and cherish? I will never know why God chose to reach down into a large, staunchly Catholic family almost 40 years ago and choose me. But I'm grateful, beyond grateful, that he did. I don't fully comprehend his capacity to keep loving me in spite of the many times I sin and fail to act like one of his children. But he does. Even though we are unworthy, God does not call us to grovel in his presence, but rather to glory in his grace. We do not slink up to the table hoping that lightning doesn't strike. We stride to the table with all the confidence any beloved child would have. As we participate in this ordinance, we remember it is both a symbol and a reminder of a heavenly feast we will all join in someday in the future. Our unworthiness is very great indeed. But it's no match for our Father's sovereign love and grace that he has richly lavished on us. Believe it, delight in it, and come, eat, drink, and celebrate the communion of Christ we all share in. And as is our practice, we will come up the middle aisle, grab the elements, go back to your seats around the sides, and then we'll all partake together in just a moment. Go ahead and come forward. Few things are as pleasing to the nostrils as the aroma of a cake baking in the oven. Conversely, the odor of a burnt cake has quite the opposite effect. As you experience the sovereignty of God in your life this week, what aroma or odor will you give off? If you don't like the bitterness of the ingredient God is adding to the recipe at the moment, be patient and trust him. The cake will be worth the wait. And for our benediction, I've chosen Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You're dismissed, and we hope to see many of you back tonight.